Fathers, I don't want you to think that we have forgotten you today. Shortly after the sermon, we'll be recognizing, honoring, and blessing you. But for now, today we are, as fate would have it, beginning a new sermon series called How to Neighbor. As we move through this sermon series in the weeks ahead, I want you to keep in mind that this series was originated by Pastor Craig Rochelle at Life Church in Oklahoma City. Some of what I'll be sharing comes from him. Much of what I'll be sharing comes from myself. So whenever something insightful is said in this series, credit Pastor Craig. Whenever something stupid is said, you'll know that I added that in. The first lesson in this series, I've been working on it for several weeks, but God's Spirit often works in ways that anticipates things we don't yet know. So it turns out that the first lesson in this series is powerfully relevant to what happened in Orlando this past weekend. This past week, as I was watching the news, one of the most moving things I saw was an interview with the mother of 30-year-old Eddie Justice. Eddie was in the Pulse nightclub last weekend when the shooting began. At 2:06 a.m., his mother was awakened by a text from her son in which he simply said, "Mommy, I love you." Because I guess that's what you say when you are face to face with death. He wanted his mother to know how much she had meant to him. Then he continued texting. "In club, they shooting." Scared out of her wits, of course, mom texts back, "You okay?" The minute that followed that she waited must have seemed like the longest minute of her life. Finally, Eddie responds, "Trapped in bathroom downtown. Please call police. I'm going to die. Call them, Mama, now." Frantically, she types back, "I'm calling them now." And she got on a 911 call. When she finished that 911 call, desperately, she tried to reestablish contact with her son. She sent him a text saying, "You still there?" No answer. Minutes passed. And so she texts him again, "Answer your damn phone." No answer. Minutes pass. She texts again, "Call me." Many minutes pass. Finally, he responds, "He's coming. I'm going to die." He did. She lost her son. Which makes you wonder, how did the world ever get this way? How did we get here? And what can we do to make it better? Jesus Christ has something he wants to say to us from today's scripture passage that is powerfully relevant and that has the power to change everything. Before we go there, though, on a related note, I want you to know that here at Life Journey Church, as in many churches across Indianapolis and beyond, in these crazy days with Orlando and Mother Emanuel Church last June and all that's going on, we, like many churches, have decided to beef up our security here. Our aspiration is that Life Journey Church will be one of the safest public places you ever attend. And so this past week, I sent an email to each one of you who has shared your email address with us. By the way, if you didn't get that email, we have extra copies of that email out at the welcome desk today. I sent an email detailing all of the security procedures we already have in place and the new ones that we're adding on. The most significant new thing that we're doing is that, at least for the time being, each Sunday there will be a police officer here watching over us. Today's police officer is Havis Harris, who happens to be a part of our congregation. And so as you exit the sanctuary today, you'll see her in uniform today. Be sure to say thank you for watching over us and watching over our children. Of course, anytime we enter a public space, These days, we should also be aware of emergency exits. When you enter a movie theater, they remind you where the emergency exits are. When you get on a plane, they tell you the same thing. So try to picture me this morning as a beautiful flight attendant as I remind you that in the unlikely event you should ever need it, we have two emergency exits over here on the left wall that lead directly outside. When you're in the social hall, there's an emergency exit on the back wall that leads outside. And of course, our children's wing, which is always locked down during worship service, also has its own dedicated emergency exit. But all of that still begs the question, how did we get here? And what can we do to make it better? Let's start with a prayer. God, we feel the weight of the heaviness of this old world. We feel the pain of a mother who loses her son. But as Lynette said earlier, we refuse to surrender. As we talked about last week, we are people of the cross who serve a God who specializes in resurrecting people and situations. So we know there is a way forward. Jesus, show us that way. Then give us the courage to live in that way. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. In the ancient scriptures, centuries before Jesus arrived on the scene, God gave the Israelites this commandment, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But the ancient scriptures did not contain a definition of that term, neighbor, and therefore we humans, being who we are, down through the ages, proceeded to define that term, neighbor, as narrowly as possible, dividing the world between those we have a spiritual obligation to be kind toward and those whom we can disregard. For example, by the time Jesus came on the scene, in the culture in which he lived, the Qumran writings, which were generated in and around the time of Jesus, just west of Jerusalem, the Qumran writings, in interpreting the meaning of passages like Leviticus 19:18, the Qumran community put it this way: love all the children of the light and hate all the children of darkness. In other words, people who are like you, you must love. People that think like you, act like you, believe like you, live like you, they are your neighbor, and we have a spiritual responsibility to love them. But everybody else, we are spiritually free to disregard. This was the context, the cultural setting that Jesus entered into and into which he spoke. That is the background setting for today's scripture passage. As a lawyer comes to Jesus to ask him an important question. Now, when we hear that term lawyer, we immediately think of someone who's an expert in civil governmental law. But that's not how the term was used in Jesus' culture. In Jesus' culture, the term lawyer referred to someone who was an expert in the religious laws, in the Mosaic code. So this man who's coming to Jesus in today's scripture was more like what we today would call a theologian, an expert in religious matters, and he brings to Jesus what may be one of the most important theological questions. He asks, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And oddly enough, Jesus responds to that question with a question, which, when you think about it, is kind of unusual, because in our world today, we are accustomed to religious leaders, when being asked a question, giving us a direct answer, because it's too dangerous for us to think for ourselves. If you were to come to me, for example, and ask me an important religious question, I would not trust you to figure it out. I would need to tell you the answer. So suppose you were to come to me and say, Jeff, what do you call a sleepwalking nun? I wouldn't hesitate. I would tell you the answer: a Roman Catholic. Sleepwalking, a Roman Catholic. You see, this is why you need me. You never would have come up with that answer on your own, right? You cannot be trusted to come up with this stuff on your own. And so, religious leaders, we feel a need to give you the right answer, but Jesus was different. Jesus saw the importance to our spiritual growth and development of us learning to think for ourselves, to own our own faith, because when we get to heaven, it won't do to say, my preacher told me X, Y, Z. We will answer for ourselves. And so Jesus often in the Gospels, when he's asked a question, he will often turn that around and ask the person to think through it for himself or herself. So when the lawyer asks Jesus, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus responds by saying, what do you think? What do the scriptures say? And the lawyer gives a pretty good answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus responds in Luke 10:28, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. Note, please, that Jesus does not say here, believe this and you will live. No, he says, do this and you will live. In other words, believe it enough to live it. At this point, the lawyer is apparently feeling backed into a corner, and so he does what any good lawyer would do. When looking for a loophole, he asks Jesus to define his terms. In verse 29, wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? Let's get definitional, Jesus, because apparently this lawyer had absorbed that common view in his culture at the time, that there are some people who are a neighbor and others who we are completely free to regard as not being our neighbor. And lest we be too quick to judge this lawyer, let's remind ourselves that each one of us carries around within us that really powerful human tendency that makes it easy to love those who are like us and much more difficult to love those who aren't like us. It's easy for me to love someone who cheers for the Indianapolis Colts like I do. But Jesus, please do not tell me that I have to love New England Patriots fans. Speaking of children of the darkness. By the way, are there any children of the darkness here today? Keith comes up here and sings for us and blesses us. And then he tells us, after the fact, he's a New England Patriots fan, you will never sing in this church. No, no. Jesus, please don't tell me that I've got to love Tom Brady or, God forbid, Bill Belichick, Lucifer in the flesh. Jesus stepped into that kind of environment, that kind of human thinking, and it prompted him in Luke 10 to tell a story that would become his most famous parable ever, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which he shares with us three critical insights about what it means to be a good neighbor that have the power to change everything. Once upon a time, Jesus says, there was a Jewish man who was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho when a group of bandits, attacked him, beat him, robbed him, left him for half dead, bleeding alongside the road. No doubt that dying Jewish man lifted a prayer to God, God, please send someone who can help me. And that prayer was answered because before long, a priest comes along. I mean, perfect answer to prayer, a spiritual leader. This is someone who will do the right thing. But that priest, seeing his fellow Jew dying beside the road, he must have been in a hurry, important engagements to keep. He must have been afraid. There could still be bandits in the area. It was dangerous after all. And so somehow in his mind, the priest justifies he can't be the one who stops. And so he walks by on the other side of the road and keeps going. No doubt the dying man prays again, God, give me another chance, please. Bring someone along. Along comes a Levite. Levites were worked in the temple in Jerusalem, kind of like church staff are in our world today. And so here's another deeply spiritual person coming along. Surely this one will help me. But the Levite does the same thing that the priest had done. He won't take the risk of getting involved. He passes on the other side of the road and moves on down toward Jericho. But then Jesus says. Along came a Samaritan. To appreciate the impact this would have had on Jesus' hearers, you have to understand that the Jews and the Samaritans were deep, deep enemies. It's a long and complicated story. The Cliff Notes version is that centuries before Jesus arrived on the scene, foreigners invaded the northern part of Israel, and as they did so, some of those invaders settled there and intermarried, and all of that resulted in what traditional Jews regarded as a new ethnicity, and those same foreigners brought with them their own religious ideas, which got intermingled with the traditional Judaism of those who had intermarried, resulting in what Orthodox Jews regarded as a whole new and heretical religion. And so, to Orthodox Jews, Samaritans were heretics and were of a different ethnicity, although they would have put it much more harshly and crudely. In fact, Jews believed that if they touched or socialized with Samaritans, they would become spiritually contaminated, unclean, and the Samaritans reciprocated with their own taboos about associating with Jews. And so if Jesus were telling the parable of the Good Samaritan in our world today, he would pick some prominent religious leaders that we would all recognize. He might say, for example, along the road came Pat Robertson. I'm not meaning to pick on Pat Robertson, but along the road, Lord knows he's picked on some of us, but hey, along the road comes Pat Robertson, and he passes by on the other side. And then let's pick another, somebody everybody would recognize. Along the road comes, let's say, Joel Osteen. Again, I'm not picking on him. And he passes by on the other side of the road. Then Jesus would say, if he were telling it in our culture, he would say something like, then along came a Muslim. What you just felt, exactly what Jesus' audience would have felt when he said to them in verse 33, a Samaritan. While traveling came near, and when he saw the dying Jew, he was moved with pity. Stop there. First key insight Jesus is offering us. He was moved with pity. Somehow, this Samaritan was able to see past the labels, the multitude of labels that divide us as human beings and cause us to put up barriers and classify some people as worthy of being our neighbors and others as unworthy. Somehow, this Samaritan man was able to look past the deep ethnic and religious differences and see in this dying man someone who was like him. He was able to feel what this dying man must be feeling and think through in his heart. If I were him, what would I want to happen? In short, this Samaritan man was able to experience empathy for the dying Jewish man. It is, according to Jesus, the first key step in learning what it means to be a good neighbor, opening our hearts to feel empathy for those who are different from us. Years ago, when I still lived in the Maryland suburbs of Washington, D.C., we had a house way out in the countryside with a barn out back up on a hill by the apple orchard that I mentioned last week. One day I was out in the barn with a shovel trying to level the dirt floor. I was taking a break, leaning on the end of the shovel, when off out of the corner of my eye, about 4 feet away from me, I saw a big black snake just staring at me. I almost jumped out of my skin. You have to understand, I was raised in a family that taught me to be deathly afraid of snakes. Our attitude was, the only good snake is a dead snake. You kill it, or it's going to kill you. And so in that moment, without any conscious thought, reflexively, instinctively, reactively, I did what I thought I needed to do. I took that shovel and took its blade and drove it in behind the head of that snake repeatedly, but I could not kill it. It felt like I was living in the lyrics of the song Hotel California. I stabbed it with my steely knife, but could not kill the beast. I mean, this thing would not die. And so, as in Hotel California, I ended up fleeing the barn, trying to get out of there. Now, fast forward another week. By then, I had forgotten all about the incident with the snake. We were having a cookout at our house up on the hill by the barn. Midway through the cookout, a friend of mine, Pat was her name, comes walking out of the barn with a big black snake in her hands. It'd be more accurate to say she was almost cradling a big black snake. I said, "Pat, what are you doing?" Tears were forming in her eyes. She said to me, "I don't know if he's going to make it. Looks like some idiot tried to kill him. He's just a harmless garter snake," she said. "He's boogered up pretty bad. I'm going to try to take him to a safe place." I did not have the courage to say to her, "I'm the idiot." But what I did gain from that exchange is she was the first person I had ever encountered who expressed empathy for a snake. And it's as if her example opened up something in my heart, and it's like I had permission now to feel empathy for this snake, because instantly, through her example, I felt it. I found myself feeling like, you know, this snake is just like me. He just wants to live in peace. He just wants to enjoy the gift of life that God has given him. But through my ignorance and stupidity, I have taken it away from him. I was ashamed. Becoming a good neighbor, according to Jesus, begins with the ability to be moved by pity, by those who are different from us. Empathy, it all begins with empathy. And because the Good Samaritan was able to feel that empathy, it naturally led him to do the right next thing as a good neighbor. Because as we move out of verse 33, and Jesus telling us he was moved with pity, in verse 34, Jesus goes on to say, and he went to him. The Samaritan went to the dying Jew. Note, he did the exact opposite of what the priest and the Levite had done. The priest and the Levite wanted to put as much distance between them and the dying man as possible. But here, moved by his empathy, the Samaritan does just the opposite. He dares to approach, to draw closer, to seek to investigate and understand. Second key step to becoming a good neighbor in the eyes of Jesus: instead of moving away from those who are different and who frighten us, we dare to draw closer, to investigate, to grow our understanding. If you had met me years ago, let's say 30 years ago, you would have encountered someone who was prejudiced against transgender people, because I just didn't understand them. Why do they have to be that way? You see, the way I saw it, transgender people back then were often confused in the popular imagination with gay people. And the rap on gay men back then was that gay men are femmes and fairies. And so when a male-to-female transgender person dressed as a woman, many people would see that and think, oh, well, all gay men are like that. That was inconvenient in the struggle for equality, and so I found myself thinking, why do you transgender people have to keep doing this to us? Why do you have to be that way? Because it's all about me, right? You know what changed that? When I met someone who was transgender. When instead of glaring across the room, I dared to approach, investigate, try to understand. I met Gina Armstrong. Some of you remember Gina. She's now deceased. She was the first transgender person to begin regularly worshiping here at Life Journey Church. And I got to know Gina, and I heard her story and the pain she had experienced in life, and her hopes and her aspirations. And that changed my heart. And after she passed away, along came Sherry Russell, also now deceased. When I first met Sherry, she presented herself to me as Ricky Russell. She came to my office for spiritual counsel. I'll never forget that conversation, because as Ricky sat there, he literally trembled like this. And he told me how, for as long back as he could remember into his childhood, He had always in his soul felt like a woman who was trapped in a man's body. And because of what he had been taught in church growing up, he had always resisted that with all of his might. But now in his late 40s, he told me that he found himself constantly being suicidal, and he knew that he was either going to kill himself or he was going to have to accept who he was. And he wondered aloud to me as he trembled, "If I transition, do you think God can still love me?" I said to him the only thing I knew to say, which is, as Christians, we have always believed that the soul is the eternal part of us, that these bodies of ours are temporal and will be sloughed off and replaced with resurrection bodies. So what I said to him that day is, as a Christian, if there's ever a conflict between soul and body, we always go with the soul. Ricky was able to embrace that and began worshiping with us as Sherry. It was amazing to see her blossom into the person God had always intended her to be. You just knew when Ricky was being Sherry that she was being who God intended her to be. She became the closest thing to a saint I think we've ever experienced in this church. She was an accountant, made a decent income, and often would secretly do wonderful things for people in great need in our church. I remember once when someone in our congregation was dying of cancer, he couldn't sleep on his back. He couldn't sleep flat anymore, but he couldn't afford something different. Secretly, she purchased an expensive Lazy Boy recliner and had it delivered to his house. What if we had drawn a line and said, "No, you, Sherry, you're not our neighbor. You are not welcome in this place." We would have been so diminished. Becoming a good neighbor means that we dare to draw closer, investigate, and grow our understanding of those who are different from us, letting our natural human empathy that God has given us to move us to that place. And what we're talking about, this second point, it applies to many aspects of our life. I can't help, as we're looking at this second point, but think of what we're facing in our political culture here in America today. I mean, when you watch the TV news and the cable channels, it's as if we are engaged in mortal political combat. Our political opponents have become our political enemies, and it's like a fight to the death, and I won't be satisfied until I completely shame them and convince them that they're rotten and evil people. The other, the stranger, I don't have to be nice to that person. A couple weeks ago, I was reading a blog written by a professor of Christian history at Wesleyan Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Amy Oden is her name. The title of her article was "Welcoming the Political Stranger." And what she wrote moved me so much. I want to read to you a little bit of what she wrote. She writes, "Christians talk a lot about hospitality, about welcoming the stranger into our churches and communities. Yet in our personal lives, we continue to label, categorize, and dismiss the political stranger, people who express political views different from our own. A political stranger can be someone we know well, coworker, family member, neighbor. But that person seems like a stranger to us, alien, confusing, unfathomable. We may wonder, what kind of person would vote that way? How can they possibly hold that position?" As Christians, she writes, the ancient spiritual practice of welcoming the stranger could make a real difference in the public square and in our own lives. What if we reframed our political differences around the model of hospitality rather than the model of war? What if we got curious instead of getting frustrated and saw those who are not like us politically as strangers to be welcomed and explored? What if, with God's help, we even saw Jesus in the political stranger? I encourage you, she says, to try two questions experimentally. When you encounter someone with different political views, ask these two questions. Number one, how did you come to your view on that? Then listen. Number two, how is this political issue important in your life right now? Listen to the answer, she says. Be curious. Don't debate. Everyone has reasons, stories about how they came to the commitments they currently hold. Maybe a daughter in the military or a brother with AIDS. As we listen, we learn things that help remove people from the boxes we created for them. We hear the personal experiences that have shaped them, the messiness of life that leads to differing viewpoints. As I read this, I thought of our own congregation and how politically diverse we are here at Life Journey. Unlike most churches where only a certain kind of political person is welcome, in this church we proudly welcome Republican, Democrat, Independent, Libertarian, Socialist, you name it. You are welcome in this place, but that also makes it challenging for us. And sometimes I must confess, I worry especially about how I see us talking to one another about hot button issues like this on Facebook. You know, Facebook is kind of like being in your car. When you're in your car and you experience road rage, you will often do things that you would never do if you were face to face with another human being. Being on Facebook kind of has that effect on us, right? We're removed enough from the other person that we'll end up talking to people in ways we would never talk to them if we were face to face. What would happen if we took it down a notch? And in our conversations with people who have different political perspectives, we were to gently explore these two questions and really listen. We might then earn the right to be heard as we share our perspective on these two questions, and that conversation might actually lead to some progress in this world instead of driving us each further into our corners. Becoming a good neighbor means it's easy for us to think of people who are not like us, who need to learn to like people like we are. The much more challenging thing is to think about who is it that I don't like, who is it that is so unlike me that I struggle to like that person, and how am I going to be Jesus to that person? How am I going to be a good neighbor to that person? Because if I won't be a good neighbor to that person, how can I ever expect that person to be a good neighbor to me? And we just feed the cycle of violence and hatred that feeds this world and churns everything around us. Three little brothers had just moved into a new neighborhood with their family, and the kids in the neighborhood were shunning them. They wouldn't play with them. So as they talked about it one morning, the three little brothers decided it must be because they never went to Sunday school and had never been baptized. So they walked down the block to the closest church they could find, walked into the church, asked the only person they could find in the church, a cranky old janitor, if he would baptize them. The janitor said, "No, I'm not the right person." But the three boys just kept pestering them. So finally, the cranky old janitor decides, maybe if I baptize these kids, they'll get out of my hair. So he says, "All right, come on." He takes them into the bathroom. He dunks each one of the boys' heads in the toilet once. "All right, you've been baptized," he says. "Now get out of here." As the boys are walking home, they strike up a conversation. One of them says to the other two, "So what religion are we now?" Another one of the brothers says, "Well, I don't think we can be Catholic because they always pour the water over you. And I don't think we can be Pentecostal because they dunk all of you in the water. And we're not Methodists because Methodists always sprinkle you." That's when the third brother said, "I know what we are. Didn't you smell that water? We must be Episcopalians." Yes, I added that. Send your emails to Pastor Craig in Oklahoma City. There are so many labels that we use to justify what divides us as human beings. Episcopalians, Methodists, Catholics, Pentecostals, Democrats, Republicans, Independents, Libertarians, Socialists, old and young, rich and poor and middle class, and on the list goes ad infinitum. According to the story that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10, we begin to transcend those labels when we open our hearts to empathy for those who are different and then allow that empathy to draw us closer to seek to better understand, all of which then leads to the third and the final step. As we come to the very end of verse 34, Jesus tells us the last thing that this good Samaritan did. He took care of him, meaning the dying Jewish man. Because when you come to see someone as your neighbor, you naturally respond when they need you by taking action, by helping them with their need. To this way of life, Jesus is calling us. Way back in 1996, a group of the Ku Klux Klan decided they were going to hold a rally in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Thankfully, on that day, thousands of counter-protesters came out to demonstrate against the Ku Klux Klan to give the signal, your hate is not welcome in this community. So the police had to establish a barricade between the KKK members and the counter-protesters so that violence wouldn't break out. But at one point in the chaos of all of this, the counter-protesters discovered that a KKK guy had infiltrated their side of the barricade. And as soon as he was found out, the KKK guy started to run for his life. The counter-protesters reflexively, instinctively gave chase. They ended up knocking him down and then proceeded to beat him. I mean, they were going to kick the you-know-what out of this guy until a counter-protester, an 18-year-old African-American woman named Keisha Thomas, leapt into the middle of what was going on and draped her body over the body of that KKK member, implored the counter-protesters to stop. It was as if she was saying, if you're going to kill him, you're going to have to kill me first. This is the iconic photo that was beamed around the globe and is still often talked about this day as Keisha Thomas throws her body over that of her enemy, someone who would never have come close to doing that for her, who might have even attacked her if given a chance. When asked afterwards, why? How could you do that? She talked about being a follower of Jesus, and she added, I know what it's like to hurt. She had very little in common with that KKK guy. But empathetically, she was able to understand that even someone as hateful as that feels pain. And when he feels pain, he's just like me. And so she risked her life for his. This is the beautiful, exalted, daring, difficult kind of life that Jesus calls us to in the parable of the Good Samaritan. As we wind down today, I want to show you two quick video clips that, to me, capture the essence of the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to in today's gospel passage. In this first video clip, and I'll ask the media team if you'll start to dim the lights so that we can see the screens well. In this first clip, you'll find yourself in a wildlife preserve, and you'll see that a fierce lion gains face-to-face access with a man, and leaps on him. Watch what happens. Isn't that beautiful? Wait a minute. Lions and human beings are supposed to be enemies. But somehow these two manage to reach across the bridge that divides and become neighbors who love one another. It reminds me of Isaiah's great prophecy where he speaks of a coming day when children will be able to play with snakes and when lions will lie down with lambs. In the parable today, Jesus gives us the roadmap that can guide us to that place. The second video clip, in the second clip, you're going to see a dog that's stranded on an ice float, a tiny piece of ice. Apparently on the shore, it had broken off, and that ice float begins to move out to sea, and who knows how long this dog has been trapped on that ice float and is nervous and freezing to death, but along comes a commercial shipping vessel. Now, I'm sure this shipping vessel was on a schedule and had important things to do, and after all, this was just a stupid dog. Watch what happens. What you just saw there is a modern-day reenactment of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus says to us in Luke 10:37, go and do thou likewise. Jesus says to us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. This is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. This is the power of Jesus Christ to change everything. Do this, and you will live.